Well, tonight we continue our Lenten series on Luther's small and large catechisms, both of which were penned and published by Martin Luther in March and May of 1529. And as you may recall, Luther considered the catechism to be one of his greatest literary achievements. So let's review a little bit from where we've traveled the past 2 weeks. This is, as you know, a teaching series. And Luther encouraged us to keep going back to the catechism, not just once a year or once a month, but preferably at least once a week and ideally each day. The word catechism, what does it mean? Well, for those of us who have a little bit of Greek, we know that it comes from a Greek word that means to sound back and forth. In other words, it's like an echo. God speaks his word. We become his catechism. We become his echo chamber. We become the reverberation of God's word. Luther wrote the large catechism for clergy and for teachers to use in congregations. Luther wrote the small catechisms for moms and dads to use in the home. Specifically, Luther said, "It is the duty of every head of a household to examine his children and servants at least once a week and ascertain what they have learned of the catechism. And if they do not know it, to keep them faithfully at it." Now, there were many catechisms in circulation at the time of Luther, all of which contained the Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. Luther added the section on the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of Holy Communion, and what we call the office of the keys, confession and absolution. Luther's unique contribution was what we call the law-gospel dialectic. Luther put the commandments first. Previous to that, the catechism didn't put the Ten Commandments first. The movement from law to gospel, from God's demand to God's word of saving promise. So the law, as you know, reveals our sin, and the gospel reveals our Savior. The law says, you must. The gospel says, God has. The law says, do. The gospel says, done. The Father authored the Ten Commandments. They tell us what we must do to be saved, but what we also can't do. So the law, it kills us. It puts us to death. It prepares us for resurrection. The Holy Spirit authored the Apostles' Creed and our Lord. He authored the Lord's Prayer. And you heard the Matthew version and the Luke version tonight, both of which are different from the traditional and contemporary versions that we've grown accustomed to. You probably noticed right away, where's the doxology? Well, we're going to get to the Lord's Prayer, but first we need to make sure that we're on a path to getting there, because the commandments tell us what we must do but can't do. The Apostles' Creed tells us what God has already done for us to save us. And the Lord's Prayer tells us what saved people do. Saved people pray without ceasing. We pray and pray and pray. Or in the words of St. Paul to the church at Ephesus, put on the whole armor of God so that you can fight against the wiles of the devil. And then at the very end, you heard it, supplication, that's another word for prayer. And pray and pray and pray and pray. And by the way, pray for me, Paul says, so that I might preach the gospel boldly and not simply compromise it and let itching ears hear what they want to hear. The sacraments show us the means of grace, the means, the ways by which the Holy Spirit creates faith in unbelievers and brings about the gift of the new creation. Last week we examined the gift of the Apostles' Creed. The apostles, the 12 of them, did not write it, but certainly the Apostles' Creed is based upon their teachings, which they, of course, received first from Jesus. The Church of Luther's day divided the Apostles' Creed into 12 parts. But Luther, as you know, divided the Apostles' Creed into 3 parts, specifically for the Trinity. Luther divided it so that we would have emphasis on the Trinity. The creed is an I believe, credo, the Latin word, statement of faith. And it was first used in the early church when someone got baptized, so that they could then, in the water and the word, say, I believe. In fact, even to this day, the same questions, all three of them, are asked. Questions that were asked almost 2,000 years ago. Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in God the Son? Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit? Not three gods, one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The name that Jesus gave us in the Great Commission that we should baptize in. The Trinity. The Creed says, I believe in the Father, in the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Luther's three meanings say, I believe that, that, that. To believe in is to name one's God. It is to surrender and to submit. It is to die. To believe that is to state the content. In other words, what is it that you believe about God? Specificity. We do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God, in three persons. And yet, remember what Jesus said? He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The Father and I are one. And he'll even come right out in the Gospel of John and say, ego eimi. It got him crucified. That's God's personal name, revealed on Mount Sinai in the burning bush. Ego eimi, I am. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only God there ever is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a song that I remember years ago we would teach the kids. I believe, I do believe, truly I believe it, truly I believe it, truly I believe it. I believe, I do believe, truly I believe it, truly I believe it, truly I believe it. What? Well, I believe in God, the Almighty Lord Creator. And I believe in Jesus, the Savior of the people. And I do believe in the power of the Spirit, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the crucified and risen Jesus. God is a package deal. Now, in his meanings to the Apostles' Creed, Luther emphasized not only who God is, but also what God does. What God does. God is a verb. God is a doer. And so, you may recall, you can turn to page 11 in your catechism if you'd like to, because on page 11, it says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. What does this mean? Well, I believe that God has created me and all that exists. He has given and still preserves my body and soul with all their powers. He provides me with food and clothing, home and family, daily work, and all I need from day to day. God also protects me in time of danger and guards me from every evil. Why? All this he does out of fatherly and divine goodness and mercy. He's your father. That's what fathers do, right? Out of fatherly and divine goodness and mercy. This is who God is. This is God's self-revelation to you. I am the Lord your God, gracious, merciful, abounding in steadfast love, right? This is who God is for you. Why does he do this? Well, because that's who he is. That's his nature. I'm a sinner. I'm undeserving. One might even say, to hell with me. Right? And yet, though I do not deserve it, he does it for me. So, therefore, what ought I surely to do? Ought. Remember in the creed, you get ought and then the may and then the has. What ought I to do? Therefore, I surely ought to thank and praise, serve and obey him. In other words, pray, 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 right? That's what I ought to be doing. But I don't. I won't. I can't. Heaven help me. So, God does. Look at page 13. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, Son of the Father from eternity, and true man, born of the Virgin Mary is my Lord. I mean, 100% God and 100% man, human, at the same time. We don't try to explain it. We just proclaim it, just like the Trinity. Is my Lord. The very first creed, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Jesus is Lord. That's what we're saying here. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, true man, is my Lord, born of the Virgin Mary. He has saved and redeemed me at great cost. Did you notice? I am a lost and condemned person. He's freed me from sin, death, the power of the devil, and he didn't do it with currency. Not with silver and gold, but with his holy and precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. This guy is innocent. We hear that in the crucifixion story. He's innocent, which means we're guilty. Jesus. I am a lost and condemned person, and yet he has freed me, he saved me with his holy and precious blood, his innocent suffering and death, and that leads us to the question once again, why? Why would he do this? Well, so that I may, there's the may, be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he is, risen from the dead, and lives and rules eternally. And the first article, and the second article, and the third article all end with an affirmation. This is most certainly true. No hedging your bets. No straddling on the fence. No, well, maybe, we'll see, perhaps. That's not what it's about. This is about certainty. And how do we know we have certainty? How do we know that the may is not a perhaps? Just as he has risen from the dead and lives and rules eternally. It's already a done deal. He's already been raised from the dead, and his resurrection, that corner piece, that centerpiece of our faith, guarantees your resurrection too. Okay, now all I have to do is believe it. But there's the problem. I can't do the ought because I don't want to. And the may, I keep turning into a perhaps based upon my own conduct and behavior. I gotta believe. I gotta figure it out. How can I do this? But I don't want to do this. So look at the confession on page 14. I believe that I cannot, by my own understanding or effort, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. Okay, you finally come clean. Confession. But, you love the word but, I know you do. But what? But the Holy Spirit has. There's the word, right? It's already a done deal. The Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gift, sanctified and kept me in true faith. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it united with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, day after day after day after day after day, right? He fully forgives my sins and the sins of all believers. And on the last day, what's he going to do? He will raise me and all the dead and give me and all believers in Christ eternal life. And God's people said, this is most certainly true. You see what Luther's got here? I mean, that's why the Formula of Concord says that Luther's catechism is the layman's Bible. It contains everything essential for our faith. That's why Luther said, if you're the head of the household, it's not so that you can dominate everybody. It's so you can serve everybody in your house and make sure that they got the word that puts to death and raises to new life. In the large catechism, Luther writes, now you see that the creed is a very different teaching from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments teach us what we ought to do. The creed tells us what God does for us and gives to us, which brings us to the third part of the catechism, God's provision of the Lord's Prayer. Luther, hold on to this, you ready? Luther says that the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of the tempted. You saw the text that I read from Ephesians 6, your adversary the devil, right? Watch out for the treachery, the wiles of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. Your adversary the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to nibble on. Forget it. He wants to devour you. He's not just going at you after your toenails, right? I mean, Satan wants to devour you from the tip of your head to the bottom of your toes. He wants to get you entirely, right? So Luther says the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of the tempted. Dr. James Nestigan writes, the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for those who live in the midst of the mopping up action, where faith stands in continuing jeopardy. The Lord's Prayer expresses the hope of faith that these powers will be constrained, overcome, and finally routed. But in the meantime, Satan, your adversary, the wiles of the devil, they're in the attack mode. And you better know that. You see, Satan is not going to worry about people that don't give any time at all to God. But the ones that make it a practice to pray daily, to worship weekly, to get into Scripture, right? Satan's going to go after them because he doesn't ever like it when God's people are in God's Word and in God's house and in prayer with God. The Lord's Prayer expresses the hope of faith that these powers will be constrained, overcome, finally routed. Luther reminds us that it is our duty to pray. And you might ask, why is it an obligation? Because God has commanded it. I mean, did you notice in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, so when you pray, when you pray, when you pray. I mean, how many times does he have to say, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray? What do you think he's talking about? The assumption is not, will I or won't I? But as I pray, what will the essence of this praying be? Or look at the second commandment, because the parts of the catechism are all interwoven, right? The second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does this mean for us? We are to fear and love God so that we do not use God's name superstitiously or use it to curse, swear, lie, deceive, but call upon him in prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. You see? It's right there, right? It's part of the ought that we want to avoid. But it becomes a may through Jesus Christ and becomes a has, a done deal, through the indwelling Holy Spirit that has been given to you because you've been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We pray because God has attached a promise to this command. The psalmist writes, Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, says the Lord. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, says the Lord. Or Jesus says, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. Or Jesus will say, ask anything of the Father in my name, and he will give it to you. That's a promise. So we're commanded to pray, and with the command comes the promise that God gladly hears and eagerly answers. And this is what Luther has to say. Luther writes, this you can hold up to him, your heavenly Father, this you can hold up to him and say, I come to thee, dear Father, and pray not of my own accord or because of my own worthiness, but at thy command and promise, which cannot fail or deceive. And Luther adds, furthermore, we should be encouraged and drawn to pray because in addition to this commandment and promise, God takes the initiative and puts into our mouths the very words we are to use. You go, huh? Yeah. Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. He gives us the words. He not only illustrates a life of prayer, but he gives us the words, and then we say, well, yeah, but how am I going to get them in the mouth and on the tongue? Romans 8. You know what I'm talking about. Romans 8. Paul says, in our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with sighs too deep for words. I love Romans 8, because if we listen carefully to that promise, it says, we pray to God the Father in the name of God the Son, through the power of God the Holy Spirit, according to the will of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You know where Jesus is according to Romans 8? He's at the right hand of the Father. And you know what he's doing? He's praying for you. He's interceding. You see, this is what Luther is getting at. Hold your Abba Father to his promise. He promises to be your Father, and he promises that when you obey his command and you pray, that he will do what? He will listen, and he will answer, and he'll always give you what you ask, because when you ask in the name of Jesus, you're asking for God's will to be done, and the Holy Spirit is praying for you, along with the Son of God, according to the will of the Father. What a beautiful gift prayer is. Kind of like, in the hour of trial, Jesus plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. Yes, the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of the tempted. Why? Well, if you've studied Revelation, you know about the unholy Trinity. And Luther, as you look now at these specific petitions, like on page 16, for example, you're going to see what Luther has done with the seven petitions. Because the unholy Trinity works against the promises of God in our lives, and the unholy Trinity, according to Luther, is the devil, the world, and our sinful selves. The devil, the world, and our sinful selves. Each one is attended to in the Lord's Prayer. The Ten Commandments began with a word of promise, I'm the Lord your God. The Lord's Prayer begins with a promise, our Father. He's not just your Abba, he is our Abba, which means that we're brothers and sisters. We're children of the same Heavenly Father, right? We are baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus, and according to Scripture, we are heirs of promise. We are children of the Father. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Galatians chapter 4, Abba, Father. That's a gift. If we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, then how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Wow. And you want to say, this is most certainly true, right? On page 16 in your catechism, breathe the promise. We therefore are to pray to him with complete confidence, just as children speak to their earthly fathers. Speak to him with complete confidence. The first three petitions speak specifically to our sinful selves. Why? Because you and I are prone to idolatry. We are rebellious creatures. We want a God of our own choosing. We want a kingdom of our own making. We want a will of our own will to be done. And so we pray as we must. And the Holy Spirit and the Beloved Son pray for us. And what Luther will say in the Catechism is, God's name is holy. God's kingdom comes. God's will is done. Right? God's name is holy in and of itself. His kingdom comes, but we ask that it might come also to us, that we also might keep his name holy, and that his will might be done among us as well. Amen. That means, yes, Lord, may it be so. Abba, this is our prayer. Or we could sing, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. You know what I'm talking about. The devil is always in the attack mode. And so we heed the words of St. Paul written to the Thessalonians. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Prayer is not an extracurricular activity. You know what that means? That means it's a core requirement. You can't be a child of God. You can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ and not pray. He commands it. He demands it. And with that comes the promise. that he's your Abba. And you can talk to him with complete confidence. Petitions 4 and 5 deal specifically with the world. We pray that we and our neighbors will fulfill the ought of the first article of the Creed, along with the obligations of the Ten Commandments. Why? Well, because God uses us to take care of our neighbors, and God uses our neighbors to take care of us. And we will need to give and receive forgiveness, because we and our neighbors will fail miserably. Abba, we pray, forgive us as we forgive the sins of others. Think about that. I mean, you heard that tonight in both Matthew and in Luke, right? Forgive us as we forgive. And if we don't forgive, then don't forgive us. Luther is very clear in the Small and Large Catechism that God's forgiveness is not conditional upon our forgiving. But Luther would say, I think, something along these lines. Abba, forgive us as we forgive, lest we make a stench of your grace, not because your forgiveness is conditional upon our forgiving, but because forgiveness is the necessary fruit of our God-given faith and our holy walk with God. We need forgiveness. We need to give it so that we will, in fact, receive it as the grace that it truly is. Petition 6 and 7 deal specifically with temptation and the devil. The baptized, as you know, are spirit-led into the wilderness, just like Jesus, where they are tempted to rely entirely upon themselves. And Jesus says, rely entirely upon God. Rely only upon his word. Remember what Jesus said? It is written. It is written. It is said. Know the word, and Satan will flee. He can't stand it. He hates the word of God. So throw it in his face. Jesus teaches us to rely upon the word of God. We pray the prayer that our Lord taught us. Why? Well, we pray because we're weak and constantly under attack by the sinful self, the world, and the devil. We pray because God commands it. We pray because God delights in hearing and answering our prayers. We pray because we are children of the same Heavenly Father. We pray without ceasing because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The ought becomes a may becomes a has, and the Ten Commandments become a keepsake. A keepsake in the life of the redeemed, in the life of a new creation. Abba, Father. Yes, Lord, may it be so on earth as it is in heaven. That's the way it's going to be. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. This is most certainly true. Amen.